So we're continuing through Mark's Gospel. Well, we're not actually, as you've worked out probably, working progressively through Mark's Gospel, but we're dipping in and out of Mark's Gospel between New Year and Easter, and looking at what Mark's Gospel tells us about the founder of our faith, the person who we follow and who fills us through his Spirit, Jesus Christ. This morning, we're looking at Jesus as a man of prayer, as portrayed in Mark's Gospel. I always find it very difficult to talk on prayer for a number of reasons. One is because I'm preaching to the converted. You all know prayer is important, and you all pray regularly and deeply. Thank you, that was the right response. But we've all heard lots about prayer. In one sense, there's nothing new to say about prayer. So that's one reason it's difficult. Another reason it's difficult is because I would like to hold myself up as a glowing example of a prayer life before you and say, do it like I do and you'll be fine. But I don't feel that I can do that either with any integrity. But the other reason that we need to keep talking about prayer is for those two former reasons. because we know so much about it, and because somewhere deep in our being we sense as Christians this is really important, and yet somehow as ordinary human beings we find it really difficult to crack this particular nut. So I think we do need to keep coming back to the subject of prayer, which is why when we put this series together, we included this topic out of all the topics we could have included about Jesus in the gospel, and wanted to talk again about prayer. So, bear with, as they say. Here's the reading that we're going to use to start from, and then we're going to look at some other passages as well as we go. This is from Mark chapter 1. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. There's that little hint, which you find all through particularly the first part of Mark's Gospel, of what's sometimes called the messianic secret, Jesus keeping back who he was until such time as he wanted to disclose it. But it's quite a scene, isn't it? If we can enter that scene in our heads and imagine that was our house and our door. And as we look out, what do we see? We see a sea of needy people in various states of distress and disease. So that's what's happening after sunset. What happens in the night? Well, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you!" Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, and driving out demons. How does that strike you, that response? Sorry? Pretty amazing. At what level? Weird. Yeah, because we expect Jesus, having been praying all night, he would come back full of the power of the Spirit and heal all these people and cast out all of these demons. Because we know when we're surrounded by need, our job is to meet all the needs, right? And Jesus comes back surrounded by these very real needs. And somehow, his soul has been directed in a different direction. And somehow, he does what I can only imagine must have been hard for him, which is he leaves those people in that village. And he says, "No, this is what we're going to do today. Let's go somewhere else." Can you imagine the disciples' reaction? Really? Why? Why somewhere else? There's plenty to do here. "No, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also, because that is why I have come." Coming from the place of prayer, Jesus was reminded why he was on the planet and enabled him to make the tough choices. But notice that habit of Jesus. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. That again is challenging, isn't it? In our busy lives, in our Western culture where we're determined to prove who we are by what we do. Achieve. Create. Suddenly Jesus goes to an anonymous place where no one can see him doing anything, and apparently he does nothing. He doesn't heal anyone, doesn't cast any demons out, doesn't preach any great sermons, doesn't get nailed to a cross, just disappears into the darkness. And we know from Luke's gospel, I'm cheating a bit here, from Luke's gospel, that this just wasn't just a one-off occasion. Luke's little record says this: the news about Jesus spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. In all the things that, this is the simplest thing, but it's also for me the most profound thing about Jesus' prayer life, is that he did it. Jesus prayed. Now, he must have been doing that, I think. And as you know, I don't stand 6 feet above correction, so you can disagree. But he must have done that in his humanity. He knew that as a fully human one, he needed to access the presence of his Father in heaven. I don't think we see God praying to God in Jesus' prayer life. I think we see humanity praying to God. Jesus is praying as an example to us. And it strikes me that if Jesus, as a fully human being, as well as being fully divine, of course, if Jesus, as a fully human being, needed to pray to fulfill the reason that God had put him on the earth, how much more do I need to pray to fulfill the purpose that God, for which God has put me on the earth? Isn't it nuts that we think we can do this better than Jesus? Of course, Jesus needed to pray. Of course he did, because he was the Son of God. He had really important stuff to do. But me? We're here for the same reason that Jesus was here. To announce the presence of the kingdom of God and to invite people into the kingdom family. Our mission is just as hard as his. We too are called to pick up our cross and follow. It's not an easy calling, being a Christian. And Jesus modeled the importance of prayer, the fundamental importance of prayer. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Is that feasible? Is it reasonable? Is it doable? It's not easy. I suspect it wasn't any easier for Jesus to get up in the middle of the night than it would be for many of us. So why did Jesus pray? Why was it such a high priority? What happened when Jesus prayed? Well, a number of things that I think point to the priority of prayer and the importance of prayer in Jesus' life. The first is that for Jesus, prayer was a place of encounter. When we pray, we come to the boundary between earth and heaven. We walk right up to the presence of the living God. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew and Luke's gospel, he said, this is how you pray: Our Father who art in heaven. In other words, when we pray, we come face to face. We sing that song sometimes, don't we? Boldly I approach the throne. Based on the book of Hebrews, of course. When we pray, we encounter someone. It's not just a ritualistic thing we do, and now because we've done it, God's really pleased with us. Well done, you got up early and said your prayers, even though you didn't want to. No, this is being drawn into the presence of someone. It's not a practice that pleases God, but it's a presence which is filled with God. We draw near. There's a place of encounter. We read in Mark chapter 1, before the passage we've just read, Jesus' baptism, as he was praying, heaven was open to him. And he heard a voice, and the voice said, this is my son whom I love. Those two, that one line, as you know, I know you know all of this, so apologies for that, but that one line comes from two Old Testament texts. One, a psalm, which is about the coming Messiah, my son. The other from Isaiah, about the suffering servant, the one who I love. And in that statement over Jesus' life, there was a snapshot of his whole destiny. And when the Father said to the Son, you are my Son, the coming Messiah, whom I love, the suffering servant who will die for the sins of the world, Jesus, in that moment, in that prayerful encounter, was reminded of who he was as much as what his father thought of him. Sometimes we say, which is just wonderful because God's saying he loves his son. He is saying that, but he's also impressing his identity on his son. You're the son. You're the Messiah who is to come to suffer for the sins of the world. And I'm with you. I'm with you in that calling. So when Jesus comes to prayer, it's an encounter. And I just find it so helpful myself just to think of it like that. This isn't a duty, a religious thing. And most of us have diaries. Some of us have electronic diaries. Some of us have real diaries. I won't go into that. But we have meetings in there. We put people's names in there. 10 o'clock, meeting Neil. 11 o'clock, whatever. Why not, if it's hard to pray, just put it in your diary. If your diary dictates your life, as it does for me and many of us, write God in your diary. 6 a.m., God. Do it, literally, you know. It makes all the difference. I'm going to meet someone. I'm drawn into that encounter. For Jesus, that's why it was important. He could say, couldn't he, in John's Gospel, I only do what I see the Father doing, and only say what I hear the Father saying. How could he do that? Because he'd been listening to the Father. He'd been in the presence of the Father. His whole life was determined. His destiny was determined by this encounter, which he had to keep coming back to, because everything else about the world screamed that he was about something else. You're about being the local miracle worker. Stay in this village. Heal these people. No, I'm not about that. I'm about going down the road to the next village and the next village and then to Jerusalem where I'll die on the cross. By coming back to that place of encounter, we're reminded who we are and why we're here. The second thing about Jesus' prayer life is that it seemed to help him do his jigsaws. That'll make a lot of sense if you're listening to the podcast. It helped Jesus put together the pieces of life that were as yet unformed and unclear. Does your life ever feel like that? Like there's a lot of jigsaw pieces, and you know somehow this is supposed to make one picture called my life, but somehow or other you can't always get all the pieces together. And life gets a bit confusing. Should I do more of this, less of that? Go there, not go there? How do we put all the pieces together? Well, we read in Mark's Gospel again that for Jesus, the place of prayer was the place where he put all those pieces together. That was the place where he experienced the guidance of his Father in heaven. We've just seen it starkly in the story that we read together. Jesus is not going to give in to the temptation to stay put in that village. He's going to go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That's why I've come. Prayer is a place of guidance. It's a place where suddenly, as you sit in the presence of God or stand in the presence of God or walk in the presence of God, the pieces kind of fall into place. And you suddenly see things more clearly. We see it again later. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them to be apostles, or to be with him and to go out. You see again how Jesus wrestled in prayer. I can just only imagine, and we are imagining some of these things, but I can only imagine how that prayer went through the night as Jesus wrestled this list of names. The long list, to the short list, to the highly improbable list. Peter, Lord. He's got such a big mouth. He's so impetuous. We don't want any of him in our church. Simon and Andrew, the sons of thunder. Do we really want them in our church? Judas. I guess most of the night was actually hovering around that name. Maybe. But Jesus was wrestling out who would be the 12 founding figures of the new creation people called the church. Who would be the 12 apostles on whom God would build church through to the end of time. It came out of a night of prayer. I don't know whether that's your experience or not, but certainly it's mine that often I can think and think and think, but it's not until I think in the presence of God that things start sort of falling into place. For me, that happens, incidentally, often when I'm walking. Walking is a great place to pray, I find, particularly walking in the countryside. There's something about that. Jesus said, didn't he, consider the lilies, how they grow. Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. There's something about being there, where the pieces fall into place. I know I can work for hours in the study trying to get a talk together. You might you might disbelieve that statement, but it's true. I don't do it all half an hour before the service. And yet, all those thoughts and ideas, and I could do this, could be that, could be that. Sometimes I just give up and go for a walk, and suddenly I come back and I just know exactly what it's going to be. Seek God. Get out. Be away. Third thing about Jesus' prayer life is that for Jesus, prayer was a place of transformation, where Jesus' life was molded and remolded into what his Father wanted it to be. I'm thinking in particular here of the episode at the end of Mark's Gospel, and it comes at the end of all the Gospels, where Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. We read, he went a little further, fell to the ground. He prayed that if it's possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him. Abba, Father, he cried out. Everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. It's a very human moment, isn't it? Don't you find that? I mean, I don't know how you understand that passage, but it seems to me to be a very human moment in the life of Jesus, where he knows what he wants to do. He knows what he's being called to do, but something inside him is holding back. Where do you wrestle out those moments? Well, for Jesus, it was a place of prayer. That honesty of saying to God, I don't want to do this. Everything inside me is holding back from this. But something else in me really wants to do what you want to do, Father. Let your will be done. That place of transformation in prayer. As we come and we strip ourselves bare, as it were, before God. And one of the things I think I'm still learning about prayer is, see, there are two views, well, two views, there are hundreds of views, but some people like to use the kind of liturgical prayers of the church when they pray, and I like to do that. So I've got lots of prayer books, of Franciscan prayer books and Benedictine prayer books, and sometimes I find them really helpful. But sometimes I find that I'm approaching God through wearing other people's shoes and other people's clothes. They don't always quite fit. Sometimes they really help me approach God because I've run out of my own words and ideas, but sometimes I just find actually that's not where I'm at. And I expect you feel like that sometimes when we sing the songs. It's wonderful, but that's not where I'm at. And one of the things I'm learning still about prayer is how to be brutally honest with God. This is where I'm at. I'm getting my head myself here. I'm mucking up some of my later slides, but I want to say it now anyway. The thing that's helped me do that most is to keep reading the Psalms. If you want to deepen your prayer life, keep reading the Psalms. You'll read a psalm. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a Church of England vicar a while back. He said, we read the Psalms every Sunday in our church, and I don't get it because often they're just not where I'm at. And that's true, isn't it? They're not. Praise the Lord. I don't feel like praising the Lord. I'm down in the dumps. I'm not down in the dumps. Sometimes they're not where we're at. But when we are where they're at, that's the language we need. You see what I mean? We've learned the language. I was reading recently a little book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who some of you may have heard of. And he makes the interesting claim, which I hadn't come across before. See, you can be really, really old and learn new things. Which made a lot of sense. That the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples is just a very, very condensed form of the Psalms. All of the themes of the Psalms are sort of squashed into the Lord's Prayer. Because Jesus' own prayer life was shaped by the Psalms. That's how he learned to pray. That was his prayer book. When he went to the synagogue, that's what he heard. When he grew up, Joseph was teaching him, son, these are the prayers of our people. Learn these. Live them. The Psalms formed Jesus' prayer life. And you'll never be transformed if you don't start where you really are in prayer. If you come to prayer, like if we live the rest of our lives with one another, and we're simply pretending we're fine, as long as people think we're fine, they'll never help us get better. Because we're wearing this kind of mask, this Sunday morning mask. How are you this morning? I bet you said it already. I've said it already. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. And probably that's an appropriate response, because the kind of person who stands in the foyer and tells you their whole life story, you know, is not always that appropriate moment, is it? But when we come to God and we're not fine, we need to have language that's rugged and rigorous and even aggressive. Tell God you're frustrated that he's sitting on his hands and doing nothing in this situation. The Psalms do that. Tell God that you're looking around at other people and you're absolutely hacked off because their lives seem to be so together and yours is falling apart. The Psalms do that. Tell God that you've done everything right, you've been a good moral person, but you're still experiencing loss and you're frustrated, you can't understand that. The Psalms do that. Tell God you're at the end of your tether. I just want to run away and leave all this behind. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove and I could fly away and be at rest. I'd build a dwelling for my place and everything would be fine. The Psalms do that. That is a psalm. Reading the Psalms is full of the depths and the heights of human experience. And if our prayers are too tame or too false, we have this kind of pious little set of words we say in the morning, mumble the Lord's Prayer, and then rush off to work. We will never be transformed by our prayers. We're only transformed by our prayers when we allow our prayers to be raw and deep and honest, just like the Psalms are. I don't know if that makes any sense. Prayer is a place of transformation, but only if we allow ourselves the privilege of believing that God can handle the worst that we are. My ability to muck things up does not surprise God. My faith does not rest on my ability to get it right, but on his ability to be right. So, transformation. And then, fourthly, why did Jesus pray? He prayed because his calling was beyond him as a person. Now, here's a difficult one, and again, we may have different views on this. How was it that Jesus healed? How was it that Jesus cast out demons? How was it that Jesus spoke to storms and they were stilled? And some would say, well, because he was God. That's the kind of stuff that God does. And that's true. A lot of the miracles are proofs that Jesus was indeed God, or at least the promised Messiah, who was divine. But it's also true that Jesus was fully human. And if we were just wanting to say, well, we don't have to do any of that stuff now, this is nothing to do with my life, because actually, I'm just a normal Christian, 21st century guy or gal. I'm just being faithful in what I do. But all of this other stuff, it's just kind of beyond the zone of where God expects me to be. What blows that out of the water, unfortunately, is that every time Jesus commissioned his disciples, he gave them the same commission to do the things that he did. If only he hadn't done that. If only he'd healed. If only he'd cast out demons, walked on water, stilled the storms, and said to anybody else, don't even try this because you're not divine. But he didn't. He said to Peter, get out of the boat, walk on the water. He said to the 12, go to the villages, cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick, and tell them the kingdom of God is here. He said to the 72, do the same stuff. Go to the villages. Don't take anything to eat or drink with you because you'll get plenty when you get there. God will provide. He's with you. He commissioned his disciples to do exactly what he was doing, not a watered-down version of what he was doing. And that's the challenge. Because I can build, we can build, dare I suggest, very safe, comfortable, middle-class, 21st century Western lives that believe the right things, and we're quite nice, and we don't spit and chew and don't smoke, most of us, and we don't throw things out in the streets. And we say, well, there we go, I'm a real Christian. And we can hold ourselves back. We can put the boundary in place that Jesus did not put in place, a boundary around Jesus that makes him this wild, charismatic figure that can do weird stuff, whereas we're this kind of tame, middle-class people that can do nice, safe stuff. But Jesus didn't put the barrier there. So if you're going to put the barrier in, at least justify to yourself where you've put it there. Because I can't find any biblical... I want one. I'll be honest with you. I want a nice, safe, middle-class Western Christianity where I can go to church, sing some hymns, go home and feel good for the rest of the week without having to bother about anything too much. A part of me would like that, but the Bible just won't let me go there. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12. You know what church is like, Paul says. I don't have to explain this to you. You know, one heals, one casts out demons, one has prophecy, one has words of knowledge. That's just how it is. If we want to be biblical Christians, then we are constrained by this fact that we too are called into the supernatural and the miraculous. Hard as we find it, beyond us as it might seem. Well, I believe that Jesus found in the place of prayer somehow both the vision and the ability to do those miraculous things. And I believe that because in Mark's gospel, there's a story where his disciples tried to do what they knew Jesus wanted them to do. You remember the story of the little boy who kept having fits and throwing himself in the fire. And the father came to the disciples and said, "Will you please help him? We know you can do it. You're followers of Jesus." And Jesus does that sort of thing. And we know he's told you to do it. I'm elaborating a little bit here. Would you do it? And you know the story how they tried to help the little boy and they did all the stuff they'd seen Jesus do, but they couldn't do it. It didn't work. How must they have felt? We've all been there if we ever tried to pray for someone that hasn't got better. You feel awful. You feel a failure. You feel, why? What's going on? Well, fortunately, they had a debrief session with Jesus. Fortunately, unfortunately, depending on how you look at it. After Jesus had gone indoors, because he turned up, remember, and healed the boy, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Now, what Jesus did at the point of need was the same as they'd done at the point of need. It wasn't that Jesus had a different form of prayer. One of the reasons that Jesus healed differently every single time, because there's no formula. So what did Jesus mean? Well, I can only conclude that he meant that somehow his life, that those frequent escapes to be with the Father, those frequent times alone in solitude with his Heavenly Father, had so filled him with faith that when he prayed, things happened. Because when that same incident is recorded in Luke's gospel, Jesus actually says it's because you didn't have enough faith. The connection between a deep prayer life and a deep faith is unbreakable. The more we get face to face with the true and living God, the God who created everything, the God who is everywhere all the time, the Ancient of Days, the more our faith grows. The less time we spend in his presence, guess what? The more time we spend in other places where our faith does not grow, but it gets challenged and tested and stretched. For Jesus, prayer was a place of empowerment. So those four words, encounter, transformation, guidance and empowerment. I think those, at least, are four of the reasons why Jesus frequently withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And if I believe that I can live my life without those things, then I'm, of all people, most deluded. Clearly, I can live and get along quite well. I'm not going to drop dead if I don't pray. But I am going to be spiritually malnourished, without doubt. There's a lovely book I just recommend as we sort of just move on into the last few minutes. Mike, don't panic. Which I've recommended before. It's a book called Jesus, Man of Prayer. And if you want to get further into Jesus' prayer life, how Jesus prayed and the things that shaped Jesus' prayer life, it's a lovely book. It's no longer in print. You can get them secondhand, though, online from a retailer that I won't mention, for one penny. It will be the best one penny that you ever spend in your life. I've read this book so many times that actually mine is now falling apart. So if anybody wants to spend two pennies, you could buy me a new one as well at the same time. I wish I hadn't done that. It's very dramatic but stupid. Come to the second service, it won't happen. Okay, this is... So I'm mindful that some of us may have tried to pray and failed. Some of us may have gone to lonely places and just felt lonely. Some of us may have not even started out. We might be new Christians. And where do I start? And this is so simple, but we've said it before, so forgive me if this is really kindergarten for some of you. But I found over and over again in my prayer life that I just need to freshen things up. I get bored. I need to go back to basics. I need to start again. And I just found this little acronym, ACTS, you know where I'm going, some of you, really, really helpful just to kind of start again. A stands for adoration. I go to the place, my lonely place is a black chair in the corner of my room at home, where I go, depending on how disciplined I'm getting up, somewhere around 6:15 to 6:30 in the morning. That's my lonely place. And I sit down, and immediately, that early in the morning, two things are going on in my head. One is, go back to bed. The other thing is, all the stuff that's coming up today. And I just need to spend a few moments zoning in on why I'm sitting in that chair and why I think it's important to get up, what for me feels early, and to pray. And I do that just by listening to some Christian music. I've got a little list of worship songs on my iPod. I'm that ancient. iPod. And put the headphones on and just choose a track to take me into the presence of God. It might be, well, I won't say what it might be. It might be anything really, but some adoration. It might be that you might find it helpful to read a psalm or one of the collects of the church or whatever, but whatever it is that kind of takes you from that kind of busy zone into the still zone where you can focus on God. The second word, ACTS, acts, is confession. As we come into the presence of God, I think if we're really aware of what we're doing, we immediately find that we want to say to God, I'm not worthy to be here. Your grace, your glory, your goodness, your sufficiency, your love for me is just too much, Lord. I have blown it again. Now, it may be big things, it may be small things. And again, it needs to be honest and from the heart, not, oh, I need to confess. Oh, I must have done something wrong. What was it? You know, let the presence of God draw to the surface what it is you need to say. And it may be a confession not of sin, but of just how you're feeling and how you are. Lord, I'm coming to you this morning. I'm really tired. I've got to go and preach at church this morning, and I would sooner be on the beach. That's my confession. It's not true today, clearly. But this is where I was going back to what I was saying earlier. Be raw, be honest. Tell God how you're feeling, how you are, what's on your heart and mind. T, thanksgiving. One of the most healthy things for our soul is the art of gratitude. We've talked about that here before. Bringing to mind deliberately things that we're grateful for. Because there are lots of things that we're troubled about and worried about and anxious about and things we haven't got. Discipline ourselves to be grateful. Thanksgiving. And the S then is a funny old word, but it has to be a funny old word to start with S to make the word acts. See, it could be requests, but then it doesn't make a word. See, it says actor. It doesn't work. We have to put an O in then, and then it'd be too long. Anyway, so some of you wonder what on earth I'm on about. Some of you are following me. But supplication is the fourth thing. This is when we get to praying for others. It's when we get to our lists. Do you ever have those things where, you know, somebody says something to you and you're going through a difficult time and you find yourself saying, oh, I'll pray for you. And then 3 weeks later, you see them again. You think, I meant to pray for them. I forgot. Okay, so it's just me. But how do we keep ourselves locked into the things that we really want to pray about? Well, just have a list, have a prayer list. So I've got a Monday list, a Tuesday list, a Wednesday list, a Thursday list, a Friday list, a Saturday list. I don't have a Sunday list because I don't care on Sunday. No, because there are other things happening on Sunday. And some of you might be on my Monday list, my Tuesday list, my Wednesday list, whatever. And then I have a list of urgent needs at the back of my little Filofax book. See, not only an iPod, but Filofax. And at the back of the Filofax book, there's a whole list of people, and some of your names are in there who've got long-term needs, so I want to keep praying for on a regular basis. And so that's kind of roughly how it goes. And then I finish the whole thing by praying the Lord's Prayer, because that's kind of a bit of a catch-all, isn't it? And Jesus said, when you pray, say. So I'm not saying you should do it like me. I'm just trying to, far from it, but I'm just trying to say it's not as complicated as we can make it sound. Because if we haven't got something in our head, some sort of structure, for many of us, going to that lonely place just seems pointless. What do I do now? But just that simple little old ACTS framework can really, really help. So Jesus at prayer, challenging. The wonderful thing, though, just to finish, is, of course, that it says that Jesus is still praying. Jesus is still praying for us. That's an amazing thought, too, isn't it? if everything depended on our prayers to him, well, crikey. But he is still praying. The Son of God ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus is praying for you. Lord, Father, he's having a hard time at work. Help him through. She's really struggling in her marriage. Help her through, Father. What a wonderful thing that Jesus knows us by name and is still praying for us. Wonderful thing. So the prayer life of Jesus, I don't know what you've taken from that, but I hope it's not made you feel guilty. But I hope it's actually given you a little bit of energy to perhaps try again.